And Terry, would you pray for us to get started?
Would you again, Heavenly Father, come to your purpose and come to this first aid in class, not only for us adults, but for the youth and the children. As we continue our look at Martin Luther's essay here and talking about freedom of the Christian, help us to understand what great freedom we have in you, purchased by you, the blood of your Son. And say this, and we thank you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
All right, so the primary thing we've seen so far in writing is that because of our union with Christ, all that would be required of us as people under God's law has been accomplished in Christ. And the way you are accounted before God as righteous, as just, is by faith, because by faith you take hold of Christ, and all that's his becomes yours, and all that's yours becomes his. We saw the marriage analogy features big in Martin Luther's thinking, that your union with Jesus, which is something that can only take place by faith, it's not something you can work for or earn. That your union with Jesus is like a marriage, and that it joins you with him, and he takes on your debt. He takes on all the stuff that belongs to you, and you take all the stuff that belongs to him, which is righteousness and holiness. All is counted as if it's yours by faith alone. And the reason it's faith alone, we've seen, is because faith is the only faculty that we have that can take hold of Christ. We can't work our way to him. There's no other means by which you can take hold of someone who's ascended and who's a spiritual person than by faith. So we've also seen, I hope anyway, questions have been rising up in your mind. Okay, well, we're justified by faith. What role then do works play? And we began to answer that question last week. And the primary thing that Martin Luther wants to make clear is that we do work, but that our works have no bearing on our justification. Who remembers what justification is?
God credits us with complete righteousness.
Well, that's how we're justified. What is justification then? Justification? The declaration of God that a person is righteous. That's what, anytime you say that word justification, justicare in Latin and dikaio in Greek, it means to be declared righteous. It's like the word is a law court word for a judge making a declaration. And Helen has been giving us the basis of that declaration, and that's Christ's righteousness and his sin bearing. But you don't want to confuse justification with sanctification. And that's the process by which God actually makes us righteous. He doesn't just declare us righteous. He begins to work in us by grace to make us righteous. All kinds of theological problems, in fact, heresies are created when one says that one's sanctification results in one's justification. No, one's justification results in your sanctification. Don't get the cart before the horse. Martin Luther's point about works has been, okay, now since you in Christ have been given all things and everything that you need for life, health, forgiveness, I mean, there's nothing that you don't have in Christ. There's nothing to be added to. That then frees you to begin to love in a way you couldn't love before. Remember, what's the law? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength, and all your mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. Those are the two great commandments, and which all sum up all the other commandments. If, however, you're told, which the law tells you, if you don't love God and you don't love your neighbor, you're going to hell. If that's the case, then why are you doing good for your neighbor? Out of the pure love that you have for him? No, you don't want to go to hell. Why are you serving God? Because you just want to devote your life, give yourself over to his glory? No, because you don't want to go to hell. So the only way you can actually love as God commands you to is if you already received the gift of faith and by faith received Christ in whom you have all things. Then you can turn and freely, without compulsion and without fear, give yourself over to God and to others. So that he laid that framework last week. He gave us the analogy of Adam in the garden. Think about Adam in the garden. Before the fall, he was created righteous. He was given all things. The garden was like heaven. But then what did God say to do? He told Adam to tend the garden. Why? Was tending the garden the way to earn righteousness? No, he already had righteousness. Was tending the garden the way to get into the garden? No, he was already in the garden. What's he working for? Not to earn a thing. Not to earn a thing. Just to please God and for the joy of the labor. And that's the same thing for you. You're justified in faith, or by faith in Jesus Christ, and now you have righteousness, and now you work for the pure joy of the labor. You work on your own, you work on conforming your fleshly desires to the new creation within, and you work on giving yourself over for the good of others and for God's glory. Okay, any questions yet? Kind of a brief summary of where we've gone so far. Are there any questions? Yeah.
Are those papers up there?
Yeah, it's one like a, I have five copies. One's already been taken, so I have four. So if you don't have one, you can also go online to go to our, if you got the update, you can go to the update. There's a link from my update, Sunday preview, I'm sorry, to Martin Luther's work. Okay, we left off last week at number 47, paragraph number 47. So let me read it. The following statements are therefore true. Good works do not make a man a good man, but a good man does good works. Evil works do not make a wicked man, but a wicked man does evil works. Consequently, it is always necessary that the substance or person himself be good before there can be any good works, and that good works follow and proceed from the good person. As Christ also says, a good tree cannot bear evil fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. It is clear that the fruits do not bear the tree, and the tree does not grow on the fruits. Also that, on the contrary, the trees bear the fruits, and the fruits grow on the trees. As it is necessary, therefore, that the trees exist before their fruits, and the fruits do not make the trees either good or bad, but rather as the trees are, so are the fruits they bear. So a man must first be good or wicked before he does a good or wicked work. And his works do not make him good or wicked, but he himself makes his works either good or wicked. Do you hear what he's saying? The external work that someone does not tell you whether or not that person is justified in Christ. It doesn't affect justification. It can't, because that's putting the fruit before the tree. The substance of the man must be good before he can do any work. Every good work that is done apart from faith, this is the other part of it, is not good, at least in God's sight. Now, to other people, it might seem like a good thing, but in God's sight, if you don't have faith, not a single one of your works will ever redound to your credit. They'll only increase the penalty. And that's on God. And I feel, why is that? And we talked about it before. But the that is because, actually, he did mention this. I should have included this in my review because it's a principle he gave us already. That's because that when the very first thing God says to the human person is, trust me, and I'll save you. The very first thing he says, depend on me, and I'll deliver you from destruction. When the human person says, no, I'll deliver myself, I'll do my own work to get to heaven, it's to call God a liar. It's to disbelieve his promise. And so, from the outset, any good works you do after that will only increase God's wrath. Because you're saying, you won't save me, I will do it. I don't want to do it your way, I'm doing it my way. And so all those good works are rebellion. Add to that the fact that God sent his own son to accomplish your salvation. So that when you refuse to believe in him, you insult the work of the son. Just put this in human terms, as we've done many times. If someone says to me, hey, I really want to be your friend, and he's a real nice person, and he does lots of nice things, but he hates my son, I don't care. You can do all the good work you want, it won't matter a bit. You're not my friend, unless you're also willing to receive my son. That just doesn't work. But once with the son, then you can do good work. This is not just Luther. This is something that the Anglicans have professed since the Reformation, Article 13, and the 39 Articles. I'll read it to you. Works done before the grace of Christ and the inspiration of his Spirit are not pleasant to God. For as much as they spring not of faith in Jesus Christ, neither do they make men meet to receive grace, or, as the school authors say, deserve grace of congruity. Talk about that. Yea, rather, for that they are not done as God hath willed and commanded them to be done, we doubt not that they have the nature of sin. The key principle for Anglicans to understand, apart from faith, there are no good works. Questions here, thoughts? The reason is a key difference also, and you just, I say Anglicans and Lutherans, but pretty much all Reformed people hold this. You can see this difference in when you listen to, you know, Pope Francis, for example, say, as he said, an atheist can be justified before God on the basis of his intention to do good works and his will to try and be a moral agent. If he has that, then the Pope would say, hey, he can be justified. There are no good works in God's sight apart from Christ, according to not just Luther and our articles, but I think according to Scripture as well. That's why God says in Isaiah 64:6 that your righteous deeds are filthy rags. Your righteous deeds are filthy rags apart from genuine faith. Okay. Questions? Yeah.
You know, they look at their debits and credits, good versus evil, and if my goods is more than my evil, then I'm on my way to heaven. And unfortunately, that's a lie out there. And how do we?
It's a danger of false teaching. When someone like the Pope says that, I mean, some of the people who put a lot of stock in, hey, he's the head honcho of a huge church. If he says that, he must, you know, there's something to it. So I don't have to go to church, I don't have to believe in Jesus, I don't have to do all my prayers and stuff. I just have to, you know, be good to my neighbor and I'll go to heaven. That teaching sends people to hell. So, yeah, what do we do about it? I mean, all we can do about it is correct it when we hear it. You know, go take people to the scriptures. Say, okay, you're going to be justified by good works. Let's talk about what you need to do then. All right. So Matthew 5, verse 48 says you should be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. So the standard for your good works and for your life is to be perfect as God is perfect. So how are you doing on that?
Good.
So you can start. If you want to try and get there by good works, there's your standard. So I think that's what you should do, is you bring the law down on that person's head, not your law, but God's law, and then also then, of course, point to the relief that we have in Christ, who's filled with law. Good question. Any other questions here? Yep.
The sad thing is that Satan has convinced these people, like the Pope, and that they're doing the right thing, that they're teaching.
I think he's a nice guy. I think he really is trying to.
Yeah.
Yeah, I think a lot of them are darker. He's trying to reach out and be someone who represents the love of Jesus. But sadly and ironically, the definition of love, I guess, from his perspective, is off because he's jettisons Christ's own words that no one can come to the Father except by me. So without that, telling someone they get to heaven by works is. You might have the intention of love, but it's actually the act is hatred. You're pulling people away from Christ himself. So, good question. Anything else? Okay, let's look at the next paragraph, paragraph 48. Illustrations of the same truth can be seen in all trades. A good or a bad house does not make a good or bad builder, but a good or bad builder makes a good or bad house. And in general, the work never makes the workman like himself, but the workman makes the work like himself. So it is with the works of man. As the man is, whether believer or unbeliever, so also is his work. Good if it was done in faith, wicked if it was done in unbelief. But the converse is not true, that the work makes the man either a believer or an unbeliever. As works do not make man a believer, so also they do not make him righteous. But as faith makes a man a believer and righteous, so faith does good works. Since then, works justify no one, and a man must be righteous before he does good work, it is very evident that it is faith alone which, because of the pure mercy of God through Christ and his word, worthily and sufficiently justifies and saves the person. A Christian has no need of any work or law in order to be saved, since through faith he is free from every law, and does everything out of pure liberty and freely. He seeks neither benefit nor salvation, since he already abounds in all things and is saved through the grace of God, because in his faith he now seeks only to please God. Don't misunderstand those words, free from the law. If people read that and they think, Martin Luther is an antinomian. An antinomian is someone who says that there is no law for the Christian. That's not what he's saying. He's saying there's no law for the Christian when it comes to justification, when it comes to being made righteous before God. And you're free from that need to make yourself righteous in order to be just, or be righteous in your sight. But that doesn't mean you're free not to do any work. He's going to go on and tell us, no, the Christian is someone who gives himself over all the time, or herself over all the time, for the good of other people and for God's glory. Now he says here, faith is the only means by which we become righteous, since it is the only means by which we can, and I think the reasoning behind that is, as I said earlier, faith is the only means by which you take hold of Christ. If there were another way that you could take hold of Christ, apart from faith, there would be another means of salvation, but there's not. There's only one. It's by faith. Faith alone will do it. We had that long discussion of words and how the word of God, the promises of God have power. But how do you receive a word? Yeah, you have ears, but how do you receive it? You trust that word. And if you've got that trust, that you don't gain the one the word points to, who is Christ. It has to be by faith or it won't be at all. The argument in this paragraph is that one works justify no one. And a man must be righteous to do any work. Thus, faith alone, the only means to take hold of Christ, precedes good works. Okay. Questions about this paragraph? Yeah?
Just a comment. I'm glad that the church has a chance, used to connect people right into a ministry before they've really got the doctrine of many of the beliefs of the Bible. So I appreciate you got the cart before the horse here. We got to get plugged into a Bible study of some kind,
right.
A Christian ed, then bring them along in a ministry. But the first thing is to get them grounded.
That's a great point, Dave. Good Shepherd has always been a work-heavy church. Works in a bad sense, a very service-oriented church. And other churches may be better off financially. People can build a name for themselves by giving a lot of money. You know, I gave so much money to the church. Now I have a voice, I have a role, now I have an authority in the church. That never worked that way in Good Shepherd because no one had that much money. But everyone could work, right? And so for a lot, many years, serving became one of the means you amassed kind of clout in the church. And there was even a, Chris Jones remember this, he won it several times. There was the Good Shepherd Award. Whoever did the most for Jesus, I guess, during the year, would at the end of the year, there'd be a committee, get together and decide who, and that person would get the Good Shepherd Award and his name on the plaque in the back of the church. So we ended that by giving the Good Shepherd Award to Jesus and just not having anyone. But you can see how, that's the context you're talking about, Terry. So people, if you don't have good teaching about the role of works and justification, people can come into a context that's work heavy like this and think, this is a place where I can earn my way into God's good graces. And so we wanted to step back and say, you need to be catechized or taught the gospel before you're going to serve. So you'd be in Christian ed or Bible study or mission group in order to have any kind of ministry work, to do any kind of ministry work here. So yeah, good point. Anyone else have any? Okay, well, let's move on then to paragraph 49. Furthermore, no good work helps justify or save an unbeliever. On the other hand, no evil work makes him wicked or damns him. But the unbelief which makes the person and the tree evil does the evil and the damnable works. That's fascinating, right? So it's not the sins that necessarily damn anyone. It's the unbelief, which is the primary and first sin, right? That's the thing that produces the wicked works. And by Luther's definition, the wicked works should even be good works on the surface anyway. But without belief, all the works are wicked. Now, the opposite is also true. With belief, wicked works can't hurt you. They can't destroy you. They can't overthrow you because you've done the one thing that God has required of you, trusted in him for your salvation. So you can't be overthrown by your evil works either. Hence, when a man is good or evil, this is affected not by the works, but by faith or unbelief. As the wise man says, and here he's going to quote from a non-biblical book, but that's all right, he didn't know it yet. This is the beginning of sin, that a man falls away from God. It's from Sirach 10, 14 through 15, which happens when he does not believe. And Paul says in Hebrews 11, 6, for whoever would draw near to God must believe. And Christ says the same, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. As if he would say, let him who wishes to have good fruit begin by planting a good tree. So let him who wishes to do good works begin not with the doing of works, but with believing, which makes the person good. For nothing makes a man good except faith, or evil except unbelief. Questions here?
So in practice, the church, it seems like the church, if the church believes this, then why has it gone after first, like, moral issues first, right? So, example, I was with some people the other day complaining about college students pouring downtown and the girls in their short skirts and the guys in their
pouring downtown.
Whatever. Pouring. But really, that starts with the other way to look at it would say, why would they behave differently? Like, they don't know Jesus.
There's an extreme in either way. So, I don't know if you heard what she said, but there are people who we critique in the world because they act horribly. But at the same level, if they're not if the real problem is unbelief, we shouldn't expect otherwise. We shouldn't expect someone who doesn't know Christ to start living like Christ. So on that level, yeah, those people need the gospel. They don't need to be told. I mean, the first move shouldn't be wear longer shorts, you wicked woman. It maybe should be, hey, let's talk about Jesus instead. But the church sometimes goes off on that rail of trying to conform secular people's behavior who don't have any knowledge of Jesus. Now, on the other hand, there is a responsibility on the part of the church to say, to proclaim the law. I mean, one of the things that we're told by Jesus in John chapter 14, that the Holy Spirit is coming to convict the world of sin. You know, not the church, although the church too, but convict the world of sin. So there is a responsibility of the church to say, look, not shorts necessarily, but you know, sleeping around or cheating on your taxes or whatever it might be is sin. And here's your Savior Jesus, who can take away your sins. That's usually the problem, I think, with the people over here. So they might accurately and truly represent the law to people, but then they forget to say, "Oh, and you can be forgiven for this sin by Jesus." So it's easy to do that, though, when you watch TV and you see all the crazy things the celebrities are doing, or you see the awful things that people say. You just create in me anyway anger. I mean, John said this morning in his sermon, instead of compassion for sinners, I often feel really, you know, I want to curse the darkness instead of bringing in the light. Yes?
Well, like my one daughter, me and her don't get along, but my brother raised her, but I don't get along with her because I told her that I didn't like the way she dresses because she wears short shorts.
Yeah.
She basically shows everything.
Yeah, well, maybe that wasn't the best first step to do. And you could have also talked to your God. Yeah, so I mean, that's, and there's also, on this, when you're going extreme in this side, and I think you're kind of pointing this out, you rarely find actually the law of God there. You find, like, you know, you always rated our movie, so you must be a wicked, evil person. Sometimes Christians try to impress their Christian culture on the world rather than
my critique or my thing.
Yeah. Yeah, so that's a big problem. Any other questions on this? Yes, Dave.
You gotta be careful to not be self-righteous. You know, a lot of people are self-righteous.
Yes, that's.
You can't deserve anything what they believe.
Right. Well, I think that's one of Martin Luther's main points is that once we recognize that our righteousness is wholly from Him, there's none of that left. There's none of that. Look at me, I'm a good person stuff. It's gone. Because you're not, and it's Him who does all the work. Okay, so let's see. Let's go to paragraph 50. It is indeed true that in the sight of men, a man is made good or evil by his works. But this being made good or evil only means that the man who is good or evil is pointed out and known as such. As Christ says in Matthew chapter 7, thus you will know them by their fruits. All this remains in the surface, however, and very many have been deceived by this outward appearance and have presumed to write and teach concerning good works by which we may be justified without even mentioning faith. They go their way, always being deceived and deceiving, progressing indeed, but into a worse state, blind leaders of the blind, wearying themselves with many works and still never attaining to true righteousness. Of such people, Paul says, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, holding the form of religion but denying the power of it. Who will listen to anybody who can never arrive at the knowledge of the truth? Whoever, therefore, does not wish to go astray with these blind men must look beyond works and beyond laws and doctrines about works. Turning his eyes from works, he must look on the person and ask how he is justified. For the person is justified and saved not by works or laws, but by the word of God, that is, by the promise of his grace and by faith, that the glory may remain God's, who saved us not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but by virtue of his mercy, by the word of his grace, when we believed. So it's very easy to think, to look at someone's behavior and say that person's not a Christian, or that person is a Christian. Robin, especially in a place like the Shepherd, where in the past we have had people coming in to our church from all kinds of backgrounds, I'm thinking of one person I know, just really broken family, terribly broken family, who never had the benefit that most of us have had of being raised, even if not Christian homes, and homes that have that try to teach right and wrong. This person, none of that. In fact, what was modeled for this person is the very opposite of it. And so, okay, of course, when she comes into the church, you know, she's not dressing as we would have her dress, or she's not speaking in the language of Christianese. And in fact, she's the kind of language she's using is a language they don't want to hear. But that's her habit, and she, you know, that's how she's been. So. And so on the surface, if we say, oh, well, look at the way that person's talking, look at the way that person's living, must not be a believer, you don't know that. You don't know that because that person actually does have faith in Jesus Christ and is being slowly sanctified by him. And on the opposite side, someone who appears just righteous and holy and knows how to talk the Christian talk and walk the Christian walk on the surface, we might think, what a sanctified person. We've seen numerous times in the Shepherd people just like that apostatize, just throw over everything we thought they believed, and walk away. So you don't want to fruit check other people. You don't have the power to tell whether or not that person's bearing good fruit. God does. I mean, for the first woman I talked about, her good fruit might just be not being addicted to heroin. I mean, I'm not going to tell you that was what her problem was, but let's just take someone like that. I mean, not making one choice not to get blasted out of her mind one night might be a beautiful fruit in God's sight. Whereas for this person, nothing is good fruit apart from faith. So again, you don't know, so you don't want to judge. Yes.
I find that the one sin that really just so eats at me is the sin that I commit to people that I know that haven't really accepted Christ. And whatever they see in me is could be so detrimental to them.
Yeah.
To them. Because, I have no excuse. Or anybody that happens to see me do things that aren't in line with my faith,
yeah,
I bring them down the wrong path.
Right.
To me, it seems even more detrimental than someone who has accepted Christ but still sins.
Right. Yeah, no, it's certainly, Mark is going to make that point almost exactly later on, is that, why do we beat our bodies and put our in self-control? It's for the sake of others, right? So you want to. It's not for our salvation. It's to point others to Christ. And we know that it's scandalous to non-Christians when they see, if they saw someone like me with a collar, plastered on the sidewalk, that would testify. Oh yeah, well, just like we thought, Christians are all hypocrites. So there's a reason to pull back for behavior in a secular. Realm, and I mean, you can get plastered in a Christian realm, either, but there's a reason to not be extra careful the way you love other people who are not in Christ by trying to do the works that bring glory to your Father in heaven, like Jesus says in Matthew 5. That's good. I mean, I feel the same way. I mean, I know I don't always behave myself publicly as I should. So yeah, there's a sense of guilt there, although remember you have everything in Christ. You're justified. You can be forgiven. Yes.
I think this also kind of brings us to action, and it says, with the word ask here, that we have to engage somebody, even whether we look and we judge through our eyes. We need to ask and engage and say, okay, why do you do what you do? And
yeah.
You might find out something different. So that
Right.
That's very important, and we do tend to look at people from our own perspective.
Yeah, yeah. This is the continual, you're right, asking someone what who they are, what their background is hugely important. But also continually questioning your own assumptions, like doubting yourself and your own estimations of people is super important. I think we just think we know and we don't always know. Yes?
I think there's an important distinction to make too. When you receive Christ as your Savior, you become a new creation, not a nice person.
Did you hear what she said? When you receive Christ, you become a new creation, not a nice person. I mean, there is that kind of narrative out there sometimes in the church. Well, I was a really bad person. Now I became a good person because I became a Christian. And you became a new creation. And so, yes, the core of you has been remade and made good. But, you know, it takes a long time for that to work out sometimes.
We all have different starting points.
Exactly. We all have different starting points. Yes?
John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, that after he became saved, he continued doing slave trading for 20 years.
Yeah, right.
So it took that long for him to, you know.
Hey, wait a minute, I shouldn't do this, right? Right. Yeah, I mean, that's not atypical of the Christian walk. Some things you'll find that are erased or taken away from you immediately, some sins, that God just removes the desire for them. But others, it takes a long time. And you may not even see that the thing you're doing when you become a Christian is sinful until later on. The light grows in you, and you see more, and you say, oh man, I've got a lot to repent of. Okay, so let's move on to the next paragraph, paragraph 51. From this it is easy to know how far good works are to be rejected or not, and by what standard all the teachings of men concerning works are to be interpreted. If works are sought after as a means to righteousness, are burdened with this perverse leviathan, and are done under the false impression that through them one is justified, they are made necessary, and freedom and faith are destroyed. And this addition to them makes them no longer good, but truly damnable works. They are not free, and they blaspheme the grace of God, since to justify and to save by faith belongs to the grace of God alone. What the works have no power to do, they nevertheless, by a godless presumption through this folly of ours, pretend to do, and thus violently force themselves into the office and glory of grace. We do not therefore reject good works. On the contrary, we cherish and teach them as much as possible. We do not condemn them for their own sake, but on account of this godless addition to them and the perverse idea that righteousness is to be sought through them. For that makes them appear good outwardly, when in truth they are not good. They deceive men and lead them to deceive one another, like ravening wolves in sheep's clothing. So if God is the Savior, if God is the one who claims for himself the giver of the office of rescuer, for you to take that to yourself is blaspheming him. Works, he says here, are good, but not if you add to the law this idea that in doing them you will be justified, because then you rob God of his glory. You take his glory away and you begin, and you blaspheme him. So questions about that? Thoughts about that? None? It's an interesting thought, isn't it? I mean, by doing good works, but for the wrong reason, you actually blaspheme God. By doing good works, you're really trying to put God in your debt. I'm doing these things, now you owe me this. You're turning salvation on its head. Yes.
Didn't Jesus once say to, you know, people were saying they were doing all these good works, and at the end Jesus says, "Get away from me, I never knew you."
Yeah, Jesus, at the last day, people will say, "Hey, we did all these mighty works in your name. We preached in your name. We taught in your name. We healed in your name." And say, "Hey, I didn't know who you were." And that's unbelief. Without faith, you can't have access to Christ. Yes, exactly. Okay, so paragraph 52. But this Leviathan, or perverse notion concerning works, is unconquerable where sincere faith is wanting. Those work saints cannot get rid of it unless faith, its destroyer, comes and rules in their hearts. Nature of itself cannot drive it out or even recognize it, but rather regards it as a mark of the most holy will. If the influence of custom is added and confirms this perverseness of nature, as wicked teachers have caused it to do, it becomes an incurable evil and leads astray and destroys countless men beyond all hope of restoration. Therefore, although it is good to preach the twisting serpent in Isaiah 27 and write about penitence, confession, and satisfaction, our teaching is unquestionably deceitful and diabolical if we stop with that and do not go on to teach about faith. Christ, like his forerunner John, not only said repent, but added the word of faith, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We are not to preach only one of these words of God, but both. We are to bring forth out of our treasure things new and old, the voice of the law as well as the word of grace. We must bring forth the voice of the law that men may be made to fear and come to a knowledge of their sins and so be converted to repentance and a better life. This kind of goes back to what Carrie was saying, or what we were discussing, that just holding out what people need to do in order to be better people doesn't help anybody. There needs to be the gospel there. Here's how you can be forgiven. Here's how you can have life. Note that bit about, therefore, although it is good to write about penitence and confession and satisfaction, he's talking about ideas or practices within the Roman Catholic Church, whereby, remember, since the Roman Catholic Church taught that justification is the result of sanctification, going to confession became then this kind of work by which you received credit. Penitence. And penitence became something you do, like to show that you're truly sorry for your sins. You go on pilgrimage to some holy site, or to make up, to repair the damage you've done for your sins. You say, five Hail Marys or 10 the Our Fathers, and that undoes the damage. And what's the end result of that? Well, even prayer becomes corrupted. Even religious devotion becomes corrupted by this idea that you are your own savior. So the only thing that can rescue the new person is faith, and the person trusting in works doesn't have any hope. Questions here, thoughts? Yeah. Okay.
And then you come to faith. Mm-hmm. Does it necessarily purify your motivation still? Because I think I still check myself. Why am I doing this? I mean, there's still that motivation. So what does Christ do with that?
Okay, so don't worry once you've trusted in Christ. There's an immediate and an ongoing effect. The immediate effect is you're bound to him forever. Think of earlier Martin Luther used the wedding ring of faith. Right? So you receive him, and the vows that he makes, his promise to love you, never changes. That will never change because he never changes. So now you're going to have all kinds of mixed motives and bad ideas about why you're doing what you're doing. And we're human beings, and because in our human relationships, we often have reciprocal ones, whereas, you do good for me, I'll do good for you. We just inevitably project that onto God. So, but you can be assured that because you've already been bound to Christ, that those motives, those maybe unfaithful motives, they're invisible to him. He's already been crucified for those. So all that remains is the good. All that remains for the reason your works are acceptable in his sight is because he's swept away and covered and cleansed the sin. So I might just see a little bit, but it says there, whatever is good that he's given you remains forever. Does that make sense? So you don't really, I mean, I think the last thing Luther would want you to do is to look inside and start, oh, am I doing this for the right reason? Oh my goodness, oh, I don't have the right motives here. Because that'll get you tied in knots. He's trying to free you from that kind of thing so that you don't have to, you can go then and do work as a free person, not worried about whether you're doing it for the right or wrong motives. And he said this, and Men's Bible say this week, and I've said it before, but if someone's drowning and you're the only one who knows how to swim, and lots of people are there, they don't know how to swim, and then someone's drowning, and you know you can save that person, but you also know if you save that person, you'd get a lot of credit and fame and glory, and you're thinking, man, that's the wrong motive. I'm sorry, I can't help you, buddy, because I've got a bad heart about it. No, you jump in and save the person, let God worry about the bad motives. So, good. All right, any other questions here on this? Fine. Yes. Yeah, it's complicated. It's because on the one hand, the church has to say we have to bear witness to the law. We have to do that. So I don't think we could be silent about those things. But then I do think you're right that people who really get involved in that battle, sometimes they let the fight overcome the whole point, which is to draw people out of sin into the light. And there's no compassion. I mean. So I think I could easily head that direction with abortion. It makes me so angry. But then when I started working with this woman's center, the Life Choices Center, that really helps because suddenly you get to know people who have had abortion and struggle with abortion. You see, these are
right, like they're not just evil monsters.
Right.
They kill people, like they don't have a Christian worldview. So
yeah.
Their mind is not harder because they, you know what I mean? Like, so
yeah.
Like, how do you kind of? I mean, I'm not asking for
anything. No, I mean, that's one reason why I love this organization. They match the opposition to abortion with, let's try to care for people who are struggling with a decision. And, you know, the same thing with homosexuality. I don't think there's anybody here probably who doesn't have a friend who's either, or who yourself have same-sex attraction. And so on the meta level, macro level of society, we have to say, yeah, it's gay marriage is wrong and it's a blaspheming of God's good created order. But on the personal level, we also have to say, God, we love you, and here's how God sent His Son to die for your sins, and you can be forgiven. And so yeah, it's a hard thing, especially when the church gets involved in teaching some of these things. Like when the Episcopal Church teaches that homosexuality is good, you know, that makes every pastor have to go beat off the wolves, right? Just you have to take the wolves away from the flock, and that looks bad for a lot of people, even the pews. Why is my pastor being so mean to that other pastor? He's just trying to love people. That's kind of, so that's where it gets really hard. You've got to, at the same time you're doing that, communicate love for the people who are caught up in the lie. So hard. And it's hard to feel. Okay, good question. Anything else? All right, let's keep going here. Verse number 53. But we must not stop with that, for that would only amount to wounding and not binding up, smiting and not healing, killing and not making alive, leading down into hell and not bringing back again, humbling and not exalting. Therefore, we must also preach the word of grace and the promises of forgiveness by which faith is taught and aroused. Without this word of grace, the works of the law, contrition, penitence, and all the rest are done and taught in vain. Preachers of repentance and grace remain even to our day, but they do not explain God's law and promise that a man might learn from them the source of repentance and grace. Repentance proceeds from the law of God, but faith or grace from the promise of God. As Romans 10:17 says, so faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes by the preaching of Christ. Accordingly, man is consoled and exalted by faith in the divine promise after he has been humbled and led to a knowledge of himself by the threats and the fear of divine law. So we read in Psalm 30, weeping may tarry for a night, but joy comes in the morning. So he's going after one thing within the Roman Catholic Church did not, it wasn't Roman Catholic Church back then, it was just the church. It did not deny grace. Rome taught that in order to do anything good, you had to have God's grace working in you. But again, the aim of that grace was so that it was in order to empower you to do works so that you could be justified. So you still had this thing you were striving for with God's help, but you had to join yourself, cooperate with God's grace to get his help and then ultimately be justified. And so for Luther, that undoes everything. That undoes everything. You have to have, first and foremost, the knowledge of the promise that anyone who repents is forgiven and has life. So if you tell someone, yeah, you need to repent and seek God's grace, and yeah, you need to believe and seek God's grace, but you don't say, by believing, you take hold of all the righteousness you need in Christ for salvation. You've lost the game. You've communicated what needs to happen, repentance and faith, but not the promise that comes to those who do repent and believe, which is eternal life. And that sets the heart free. Questions about this? Jim?
Yeah. So if you're, let's say you do that and someone comes to faith, and then they, like I think all of us at one point, and even maybe still do, struggle then with, well, okay, it's all grace, you don't need to do anything. How do you start to help a new believer see that relationship of grace and then works after grace? Because it almost sounds to a new believer like, wait, but you said I get everything by grace, and now you're saying, well, I can't keep doing this. You know, so how do you balance that with a new believer?
Yeah, I mean, I think it's a really good question. For a new believer, if you tell them they've gotten everything they need in Jesus, they might say, what's this telling me I have to stop this or stop that? And I think Luther's answer would be twofold. First, he'd point you to the reason that you're given everything in Christ, and that's because you're bound to him. There's an inner communion with God in Jesus Christ, by which the two become one flesh. And so what's going to happen as a result of that is that the new believer might wonder in his head, I don't know why I can do good because, you know, I've got everything I need. But he's also going to find increasingly that he hates the bad things he does because Christ is the natural result of being a believer is you begin to have a love-hate relationship with sin. You love doing it and you really hate it. And that increases as you grow on. That's why you can have someone who's a Christian, who's been a Christian for 20 years, who you look and they look very holy, but they think, oh, I'm just a wretch. Because the light has increased in their heart. They see their own sin and they don't like it. So there's an impulse there that's gonna grow in that person to do battle against his or her sin. The second answer would be that, you know, even when there's not a you've got to watch out for Christian hedonism. John Piper, who I love, good guy, teaches Christian hedonism. And that is, well, until you love God more than you love your sin, you're never going to do good. You gotta increase your affections toward Christ. And only then will you just not want to sin anymore, and then you'll stop sinning. And there's some truth to that. I don't even say it's all wrong. There's some real truth to that. However, it can produce this idea that that there's no real, that self-discipline is always a work of affections. I really feel this, so I'm not going to do this, or I'm going to do that. Sometimes you just have to not do something, and you don't like not doing it. It doesn't feel good not to do it. You really want to do it. A better analogy I think Luther would use would be the marriage analogy, going back to it. I used this analogy my sermon last week. I don't like cleaning. And when I'm cleaning, I still don't like, even if I'm doing it because Anne wants it to be done and I love Anne, while I'm doing it, it's not fun. My love for Anne does not make the cleaning act become something that I enjoy. It's always going to be something I despise. And if she dies before I do, then I feel sorry for the house. It's going to be a wreck. I don't like to do it. Why do I do that? It is because I love her with my, I do love her, even though I may not feel bad at the moment. I do. I have to beat my body in submission to do those things as an expression of love for her. The same thing for God. It's not necessarily always feeling good when you're doing good. It's because you already have this relationship established and you sometimes have to exercise self-control. Yes?
Come with me.
What's that?
Come with me.
Are you talking about your house? Your room? Yeah. I know. I can imagine that once I'm a bachelor again, a lot of things are gonna go crazy in my in my house. So there is that work. So you're working because of love already established, not in order to gain love. Or gain anything. So I would probably play with those analogies with somebody who asked that question a little bit. And ask him, how do you feel about your sin now? Does it feel good? Are you enjoying it? I mean, yes, but no. 5 minutes left, let's take it. This is number 54. Let this suffice concerning works in general and at the same time concerning the works which a Christian does for himself. Lastly, we shall also speak of the things which he does toward his neighbor. A man does not live for himself alone in his mortal body to work for it alone, but he lives also for all men on earth. Rather, he lives only for others and not for himself. To this end, he brings his body into subjection that he may the more sincerely and freely love others. Paul says in Romans 14, verses 7 and 8, none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. If we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. He cannot ever in this life be idle and without works toward his neighbors, for he will necessarily speak, deal, and exchange views with men, as Christ also, being made in the likeness of men, was found in a form as a man, and conversed with men, as Baruch says in 338, also not a biblical book, but again, Luther didn't know that yet. So he's switching over to say, okay, now in Christ, by faith, you're ruler of all, subject to none, but now also by Christ, through faith, you're a servant of all and subject to all. He's being to flesh that out. And the image he uses is that Philippians 2 text. Remember, where Christ, though being in the nature of God, did not think divinity something to be grasped, but emptied himself and made him, took on the form of a servant. So what Luther's going to say is you now have the same freedom. Christ had everything, and because he had everything, he didn't need to grasp for it from us. He came to serve because he already had all that he needed. In Christ, you also have all that you need, and so your relationships should be now on a new, they are, whether you feel them or not, they're now on a new plane. They're on a new foundation. Instead of seeking from others, you're seeking to give to others because you already have everything. He goes on to say this in paragraph 55. Man, however, needs none of these things for his righteousness and salvation. Therefore, he should be guided in all his works by this thought and contemplate this one thing alone, that he may serve and benefit others in all that he does, considering nothing except the need and the advantage of his neighbor. Accordingly, the apostle commands us to work with our hands, so that we may give to the needy, although he might have said that we should work to support ourselves. He says, however, that he may be able to give to those in need. This is what makes caring for the body a Christian work. that through its health and comfort we may be able to work, to acquire, to lay by funds with which to aid those who are in need. This is the way the strong member may serve the weaker, and we may be sons of God, each eating for and working for the other, bearing one another's burdens and so fulfilling the law of Christ. This is a truly Christian life. Here faith is truly active through love. That is, it finds expression in works of the freest service, cheerfully and lovingly done, in which a man willingly serves another without hope of reward, for he himself is satisfied with the fullness of the wealth of his faith. Right. So again, that goes back to that point I was making in the beginning. You cannot genuinely love, that is, give yourself over for the good of the other, until you are confident and know that you have all the things you need from Christ, and then you can do it freely and cheerfully. Now, of course, you might notice in the description of the Christian here that it finds expression in the works of the freest service, cheerfully and lovingly done, with which a man willingly serves another without hope of reward. You might notice that that doesn't quite look like you, and I noticed that about myself too. But Luther is talking about the potential now that you've been even given in Christ. Now you can serve and love and give in this way, even though, you know, being sinners, being often done. Okay, now we're out of time. I was going to ask another question, but we're out of time. Terry, would you pray for us?
Amen.
Thank you.